Luke chapter 6. Now, you might recall that in the last couple weeks that we have seen Jesus doing these acts of mercy. Jesus heals the leprous man. He heals the paralytic. He then sits down with the sinners of Matthew when he holds his feast for his friends. Other tax collectors and sinners went to his house, and Jesus attended that feast. And it was here that the Pharisees got all indignant and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answers them and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Matthew's gospel adds a little bit more commentary what Jesus says. And he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." As we go through the life of Jesus, and as we come across the Pharisees and the scribes and the different religious leaders, we find out time and time again how callous they are to those who are hurting. They are not displaying any sort of acts of mercy whatsoever. And yet, it's one of those attributes that speaks of your relationship with God. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God tells us, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And I'm here to tell you that you cannot love mercy unless you are humbly walking with God. And so the Pharisees are just displaying with, as we get in here in chapter 6 and as we continue to run into them, they have no desire to meet the needs of any human suffering at all, to show that they don't love mercy. And if they don't love mercy, I'm here to say that they don't love God either. And so here in Luke 6, we see how spiritually bankrupt the Pharisees truly are and that they guard the Sabbath. We're going to go over some instances about the Sabbath where they see the Sabbath as being so holy, it doesn't matter if somebody is suffering or not. You have to adhere to the Sabbath. And one of the things that Jesus is going to teach them here is that man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is there to bring benefit to man, not to be a burden. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, you don't need to go there. I'll just read it. This is where, here in the Ten Commandments, we went over this a little over a year ago. But it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Sabbath means to cease or to rest, meaning cease from work and to rest. God, in his great mercy, has provided a remedy for those who are being overworked. And you know what it is? Rest. Isn't that amazing? "I'm so tired." Here it is. Rest. It's going to be for your benefit that you take a day of rest. And so he sets the seventh day, which is Saturday, set apart for rest and worship. Later on, God adds to this and says, "And not only on the Sabbath day are you to rest, but it's also a time of reflection." He says in Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So he's also saying it's a time of reflection. It's a time for you to remember that he is the one that has delivered you from Egypt. He's the one that brought you out of bondage. He did that. And so you celebrate that day by giving glory to God in remembrance of what he has done for you. Now the question is, did God do that for me? Did he deliver me from Egypt? The answer is no, he did not. He did not deliver me from Egypt. I've never been delivered from Egypt. And so this is talking about the nation of Israel, a physical day to rest, to reflect on the physical reality of deliverance from Egypt. And then later on, we're also told in Leviticus, not only is it a time of reflection, not only are you to cease from work, but on this day, he says in Leviticus 23:3, he says, "6 days shall be work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwelling. A holy convocation is an assembly of the people. Holy means set apart, where you gather together with the people for what reason? To worship God. To worship God. And so we see this, the seventh day was the seventh day for worship, the Saturday, a day that Israel was to cease from work. It was a day that they were to trust God that those 6 days of working would be enough for their families. It was a day that they worshiped together and with other believers for their redemption and deliverance from bondage. So we need to understand what the Sabbath is before we get into here in chapter 6, verse 1, when the Pharisees take issue with Jesus over what his disciples are doing on the Sabbath. And so here in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, now remember again, the Sabbath is there to be a blessing to man. It is there to give them rest. It is not to be a burden. It's a time of reflecting on God's goodness and how he provides for us. And it's a time to get together to celebrate that together in corporate worship. And so here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Now, the Jewish legal code that they developed later on, this is man's making. This is, we've read what we're supposed to do on the Sabbath. But they came up with a legal code that that there are certain things you could and could not do. Now, the Word of God tells us that in Deuteronomy 23:24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. So just to fulfill your own need, if you're walking through a vineyard, you can go ahead and take a few grapes and throw them in your mouth. Don't use that as an excuse of going through the grocery store and saying, "Hey, it's biblical, I go boom, boom, boom." And just start plucking a couple. It says, but you can't fill a container. You can't fill your pockets with it. You can't just bring a basket over and just kind of, no, that would be stealing. But for your own consumption, just to meet the need, as you're a weary traveler going along and you see a vineyard there, you can go in there and be able to provide for your need for that moment. And then it says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, and you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. And so again, you can go in there and just grab one of the heads of wheat or corn in the kernel and start to do this, and the chaff goes away, the outer husk, and then you have a couple of kernels of wheat, and you can just start popping them in your mouth. And he makes it very clear, but you can't go and take a sickle, you know, and just take a whole thing of wheat with you anywhere you want. No, you could just do it to be able to meet the need that you have for that moment. And so the disciples, when they plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbed them in their hands, they were not guilty of robbing someone's field. The offense that the Pharisees saw was that this was being done on the Sabbath. And so they go on and it says, and the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, at this time, the Jewish leaders had developed a series of 39 clarifications of work that you're not supposed to do that should be ceased. And three of these rules were that you couldn't reap, thresh, or winnow. And so their interpretation of that is that the disciples reaped when they plucked the heads of grain, and they threshed and winnowed when they rubbed the kernels in their hands. And so they were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. That's the way they saw it. That's the way they saw it. But Jesus answers them, and again, he uses Scripture. Scripture is always a wonderful model to go to find out if what you're doing is correct or not. Is there an example of this? And so here Jesus uses an example here, and he says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, ate the showbread, and also gave to some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat.'" So Jesus tells them right there, it's not lawful for them to eat it, but yet he ate it anyway. Why? Because human need is more important than ritual or observance of rituals. Human need is superior. There is a need there. David and his men were starving. And so, guess what? They were able to eat the showbread. Now, the showbread are the 12 loaves that sit in the holy place that are on the table of showbread that when you walk into the holy place of the tabernacle, it's on your right-hand side or the north side. And there are 12 loaves that are placed in front of the Holy of Holies. The placing of this bread is in God's official presence. It symbolizes the fact that God was a source of Israel's strength, both for nourishment and was to remind them of their dependence upon God for everything physical and spiritual. And so this bread was ceremonially holy and was only to be eaten by the priests at the conclusion of the 7 days that it was displayed there in the holy place of the tabernacle. Now, before we go any further here, I need to go down this rabbit trail because I just think it's really, really important. In Exodus 25, verse 30, it says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And so the bread that David eats is very, very significant of what it represents. This showbread that is right there as you walk into the holy place there on the table of showbread, that showbread there, 12 loaves, is very, very important. The word showbread itself means bread of faces. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 7, it's also referred to the showbread as the bread of his presence. There's 12 loaves. There's two rows upon the table. It's supposed to sit there for 7 days. All of this is very, very significant. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5, it says, "And you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row." And then it says later on that it's made for Aaron and his sons or the priesthood. And the question is, why 12 loaves and why two rows and why 7 days and why only the priest can? That's all very, very significant of what the showbread is all about. This word showbread means bread of faces, but it also means the bread of his presence. And both meanings are very, very significant. The bread of his presence would signify God is in the bread. It means that he is there. Well, we know according to John chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking about himself, he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." It speaks of him. Further down, he says, again, "I am the bread of life." And so the bread here represents God, but through the person of Jesus Christ. It is speaking about him, Jesus before the Father there. And so this bread speaks about him. And since this bread was before the face of God always, it tells us that this bread is acceptable before God. And what makes it acceptable before God is that it represents Christ, just as we kind of showed here. But it also speaks of the bread of faces, meaning it speaks of people. And you have 12 loaves there, or 12 cakes. What does the 12 represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. And what makes them acceptable before God is Christ's presence. That's what makes them acceptable. What makes us acceptable before God? Christ's presence in our lives. What a lot of people, and I mention this from time to time because I know we have some new people here, but what people don't seem to understand is that to be saved in the Old Testament is the same as to be saved today. A lot of people don't know that. But all the feasts and the rituals and things like that, that the Jews did as a nation, all those things point into a person. That person is Jesus Christ, as we're able to show you here with those 12 loaves, those cakes. It represents Jesus being the bread of life. And so by having those cakes there, having the golden candlesticks, Jesus says, "I'm the light of this world." Everything in there pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. Every ceremony they did pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. So by faith, by participating in these ceremonies, they were having faith in the person who was to come, which is represented in all these rituals and ceremonies that they did. So they have faith in the person who is to come. We have faith in the person who already has come, both having faith in Jesus. And so salvation has always been the same, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here, the reason why these 12 loaves are acceptable before God is because the presence of God is there, represented in the person of Jesus Christ. this this word cake that is used in Exodus as well as Leviticus. The word cake there is the Hebrew word kalah. That word means pierced or punctured. So the theological word book of the Old Testament says that this word means slain or fatally wounded, so that when you read in Isaiah 53, we're speaking of the Messiah who is to come to suffer, and it says, "For he was wounded for our transgressions." The word wounded there is kalah, same word. "And he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so these cakes or this showbread are perforated or pierced. And it speaks about the Messiah, Jesus, "I am the bread," and it shows the kind of death he's going to have to suffer. He is going to be pierced with the nails in his hands, the nail in his foot, the crown of thorns that are piercing his scalp. And so it speaks of that, which is one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking about the bread and the blood of Christ, the bread and the juice that represents his blood, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And that speaks of all of us. We are one body. We are one bread. We are one body. And so we all partake of that one body or bread that speaks of Christ. In Zechariah 12:10, we are told of the day that Israel as a nation, nationally speaking, is going to receive the Messiah as their Lord and Savior. They're going to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And look how it states it. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David," which is Israel, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yet they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn," because they're going to see what they have done. They're going to look upon him whom they have kalah, pierced. That is who they're going to see. That is who they're going to see. And so we do see that this pierced bread represents the 12 tribes as they come to know their Savior. And this is what makes these 12 tribes acceptable before God. It is through Christ. Now, there are two rows. And so this represents two groups of people. And so different and yet the same. Two groups represented by the 12. One group is the Jews represented by the 12 tribes. The second group is the church represented by the 12 apostles. That is what's being spoken of here. Both are going to feast upon the work of their Messiah in Christ. Both feast upon the pierced bread that represents Christ. Again, we're all one body. One bread, one body, and we all partake about that one bread. Christ is what it says there. And notice that all the bread are the same quality, size, weight, showing that the smallest tribe was represented equally with the greatest tribe. And in spreading them in two rows, it shows the two groups that God died for, his chosen people, the Jews, and the new priesthood of believers, the church. And so that showbread represents both Christ with his covenant people, the Jews, and the church. And again, it shows that all of God's covenant people have an equal standing before him. Now, these cakes were made with fine flour, and they were also not to be leavened. When you go through a study of God's word, you know that leaven represents sin. So again, these loaves or these cakes don't have leaven in them, don't have sin. It speaks of the purity of Christ. And then it also says that, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Frankincense, as you might recall, is one of the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus. Frankincense is a white resin or a gum that gives off a sweet aroma. There are some that think that as you sprinkle it on the bread, it would also keep the flies off of it, and it would preserve it of some way. I don't know how true that is, but I've read about that. It gives off a sweet aroma just in and of itself. It gives off this sweet aroma. Well, when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I would invite you to go there, verse 15. Speaking of the church, Paul tells us this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, or the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." It is through Christ's sweet fragrance that should be upon us, diffusing out to others. People should be able to sense that there's something different about it. They should see a sweetness in our life. They should sense something very, very pleasant about us. So when they're about to make a bad decision or they just think the life is horrible, because they have some sort of relationship with you, whether it be at work or in the neighborhood or just casually just running into you from time to time, before they make that decision, that bad decision, they're going to go, "You know what? I need to talk to so-and-so. There's something about that person. They seem to understand life a little bit better than I do. There is a joy that they have that I have never been able to find in my lifetime." And so it leads them to life. It is that sweetness, it's that fragrance to be a witness to the rest of the world. And it's interesting that frankincense also releases an even more pungent and sweeter aroma when it's being crushed or burned. And it speaks of affliction and persecution. And honestly, when that is happening, that is when that aroma should be the greatest, is at that point. They should really see a difference at that point. If you're being persecuted or wrongly accused at work and they want to fire you for whatever reason it might be, and yet it's wrong, and yet you still are able to get off the sweetness of your joy in the Lord, they realize and they look at that and say, "That's a difference. They have something that nobody else I know has." And they will ask you about it. And you just say, "It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that even though I'm being falsely accused, God's allowing it for a reason. And if he doesn't want me to work here, he'll open up a spot somewhere else." Yeah, but the economy, doesn't matter what the economy is. I'm in God's economy. I'm in God's hands. And they see this faith and they see this strength and this confidence in the Lord. And people are going to say, "I want that." But if they see you whining and complaining and wanting to sue the company and this and that, they go, "Well, you're just like everybody else that got canned for wrong reasons. And there's not really a whole lot of difference there." And the anger and the bitterness that comes over you is like, "Well, where's that sweet aroma?" And it shows that you're very immature in Christ, or you're playing a game, one of the two. And this 7 days the bread was before the Lord, and then the priestly order ate of it in the holy place. It speaks of it only belongs to the priests. Well, we are the priests. God tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." It's seven because the bread was eaten on the Sabbath day. It's seven represents completeness. And it speaks of the day that Israel is going to be complete in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, and will truly eat of the bread of life. And so this story of David eating the showbread has much meaning. It has much meaning. And I just couldn't just gloss over it. I needed to bring that up and bring that to our attention once again. And so David, he does represent Israel. And he also represents the Messiah. And it shows him eating of the bread. And it shows that Israel is going to come into right relationship with their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now getting back here to Luke 6. Jesus answers them using the scriptures. It's out of 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And King David is fleeing. And so when they ask him, "Well, why are your disciples doing this on the Sabbath?" And he says, "Well, didn't you read about David and how he ate of the showbread?" And so that's there in 1 Samuel 21. And so he comes to the tabernacle there in Nob and demanded food. And Ahimelech, who was the priest there, asks him, "Are you clean?" He says, "Yes." And he gives him the bread to eat. And so Jesus uses scripture to back up what it is that his disciples are doing. They have a need. They're hungry. It's a Sabbath. They shouldn't go hungry on the Sabbath. It shouldn't be a burden to them. And they're not stealing anything. They're going through and just doing what the law says that they could do. It's no big deal. But they wanted to make the Sabbath something that is a burden for man. And yet, that's not what the Sabbath is all about. And so, Jesus is trying to give the lesson that human need comes before ritual or ceremony. And then this just gives Jesus a second reason to tell them how misinformed they really are. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." This is a very, very staggering claim that Jesus himself makes here, because to say that you're Lord of the Sabbath, the word Lord there means supreme. And if you're supreme over something, that means that, well, means that you have supremacy over it. And since God is the one that gave that fourth commandment on Mount Sinai, what you're saying is that you're greater than that commandment that God gave. And Jesus is saying, "I am." And the reason he has supremacy over the Sabbath is because the Sabbath points to him. That's why he has supremacy over it. What is greater, a picture of someone or the person themselves? And that's what's always been so ridiculous, is that people want to go towards the picture of things and worship and honor the picture of things when the person is standing right there in the room. You want to get to know my kids? They'll be here at second service, but I have a picture of my kids as well in the wallet. But how ridiculous for them to walk in and say, "There they are right there. Yeah, that's fine. I'd like to see the picture, though." You go, "No, they're right there. Oh, they're adorable. And look at this." And, well, you could turn around and meet them. You could talk to them. You could get to know them. You could, no, the picture's fine. And you just go, wow. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So the Sabbath, as we'll find out here in a moment, actually points to the person of Jesus Christ. And so in Mark's gospel, he gives further commentary. Not only does he say the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, but in Mark's gospel, he continues, says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if when you go through the commandments and when you go through the law, you find that out. All commandments, all statutes, all the things that God has said he wants us to do is for our own good. He tells us in Deuteronomy 6:24, "And the Lord God commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." For you to worship God is for your good. For you to obey what God says to do is for your own good. Now, we talk about how selfish we really are when we want to just do our own thing. And why do you want to do your own thing? Because it pleases me. All right, that would be selfish. I understand that. But if you really want to be pleased, if you really want always what's best for you, then it only makes sense to submit yourself to God, because he will always do what's best for you. Now, it might not be best to your flesh. There's a big difference there. But it will always be best to you, especially in the long run in your relationship with God. In eternity, it will always be best for you. In Deuteronomy 10, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good." It's in your best interest to honor God, to worship God, to serve God, to obey his word. It is for your own good to do that. And so the purpose of the Sabbath is to give man rest, but a man is hardly resting if he's starving, if he's hungry. So Jesus is saying that God didn't invent the Sabbath in order to be a burden. He created it in order to minister to man. And we know this, stress is the number one reason for many medical problems. God wants you to rest. And he doesn't want you to worry about what you're going to put in your belly and things like that. He wants you to enjoy that day. It's a time of rest. The Sabbath is sacred, but wherein lies its sacredness? The sacredness comes because it is made for man to minister to his needs. It's the purpose is to serve humanity. The Sabbath there is to serve man, and the Sabbath exists to make life better. It's not to be a burden. And if the Sabbath becomes a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts and it no longer brings a blessing for man, then guess what? It's not a true Sabbath. It's not a true Sabbath. And that brings us to this next event here in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, when he heals a person on the Sabbath. It says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered." Now, according to the Pharisees, all work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. But what they included upon work is also healing. They considered that a work. Medical attention could not be given if life was, well, medical attention could only be given if life was in danger. But if it wasn't in danger, then you couldn't give medical attention. If a woman was in childbirth, she could be helped. But if a wall fell on someone, you could clear it away to find out, are you all right? Dead or alive, that's all you could find out there. If alive, he might be helped if it meant that if they left him there, he might die. But if he was alive but not seriously hurt enough to take his life, then they had to leave him there until the Sabbath was over, until the sun went down. But I'm bleeding here. Yeah, but you only got a couple more hours. You'll be good. It's crazy. If he was dead, then he could not be touched until the sun went down on the Sabbath day. A broken limb could not be attended to. An injury could only be kept from getting worse. It could not be made better. How silly is that? It's very silly if you ask me. So the scribes and the Pharisee watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So notice the reason why the Pharisees are there. Let's see. Oh, there's a man with a withered hand. Oh, there's someone who's lame right there. Let's see if he heals. You know, they're not going to listen to the word or anything like that. They're going to see if he heals. Then we got him. On what? Well, he's breaking the Sabbath. They can't even see beyond that. Has anyone ever in our history been able to do the things that this man does? And if they have, haven't they always been a true prophet of God? So what's the problem? If he's healing someone, isn't that a good thing? But this is, again, where their hearts are. And they're bent on evil. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, or to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's amazing to me that in the context of what's going on and everything, that someone could be filled with rage when some good thing has happened to them. And here's the point of all this. When we look at this, if ever the performance of a man's faith stops him from helping someone in need, guess what? Their faith is dead. It's not true faith. His Christianity is not Christian at all. People matter far more than rules or programs. It's kind of like saying that all of a sudden someone drops down and has a heart attack right in front of us here. And I'm going, whoa, 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 you're disrupting the service, dude. Don't pay him any, never mind. No, 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 that's of the devil. We are here to worship God. How silly is that? But that's where they are. That's what they're doing. One of the best ways to worship God is to help your fellow man. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he was asking what the greatest commandment was, he says, obviously, love the Lord. He says in Matthew 22, verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment." You have to love God. But then he shows somewhat of the evidence of that. If you're truly loving God, he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot truly love others without first loving God. And you cannot say that you love God if you're not loving others. And people who have needs, you're able to just kind of walk around them. And it's not the true love of God. He shows mercy, and he wants us to show mercy as well. And so going back here to verse 9, when he asks them that question, "I'll ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" Well, we know according to James 4:17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so Jesus is doing good, and the Pharisees are plotting to kill him. who's the one that is really desecrating the Sabbath day here? They are. Now think about this. I just want to take this a step further. If we make Sunday, the day that we come to worship here, just a dismal day in our homes, meaning that the kids don't look forward to Sunday because that's when mom and dad are the most stressed. Come on, we got to get out of here. We're late for church. And we're yelling and barking at them. You got to look nice and this and that. And don't you do this. And it's a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. And then we come here and we do the same thing in Sunday school. Sit up straight and pay attention and da-da-da. God loves you, doggone it. And, you know, you're on. And it's not a day of rest. It's supposed to be a rest for the kids, too. And so hopefully they want to come here. Hopefully, you know, you're leading and guiding them and saying, no, this is a joyful occasion. Am I saying that if they don't want to come, don't make them? No, I'm not saying that at all. They live in your house, so they're a kid. What do they know? All right? The point of the thing is that you can do a lot to make sure it's not a miserable experience for them. And that's what you should do. So when we have a baptism, that's why we have food. We feast, man. And so we're going to have food at the baptism. It's a fun time. There's a place for kids to go and play there by the lake and things like that. And so it's going to be fun for everybody because it should be fun. All the ceremonies that the Israelites did, it was always accompanied by a feast. And it has great, rich meaning. And it was great. I'm blessed because my son is going to get baptized today. And we were able to talk about it last night. And his eyes lit up. And he knew some answers that I didn't think he knew. And he did know it. And it was really cool to talk about it. And so he's excited about getting baptized. And that's who, it's got to be that way. I wasn't going to force him to be baptized. I didn't pressure him. I didn't say, dude, you know that you're the last of the four. You're not even the youngest. You know, and it's like, I'm not, no. He's been talking about it. He wants to get baptized, and he keeps on, you know, kind of saying, I should have done it last year. I know I should have done it last year. It's all right. You're good. You know, we'll get baptized today. You're fine. And so it needs to be, it has to be joyful. It has to bring rest. It has to bring benefit. This has got to be that way. Now, this approach to the Sabbath continues today with the Pharisaical mindset. As a matter of fact, it continues today among the Orthodox Jews there in Israel. In 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate the Jewish law. The observant Jews were forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In the half hour it took the rabbi to decide, yes, it would violate the law, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments and burned to the ground. Ridiculous. They don't get it. It would have been good to have called the fire department. But they hold a ritual. They begin to worship a ritual far above the person, God, or Jesus. And so that ritual becomes bigger than the mankind. And so the Sabbath isn't there to benefit man anymore. Now it becomes a bunch of rules and regulations, and it hinders people from truly being able to see the significance of the Sabbath, how it points to Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath was a great commandment to bring glory to God and much needed rest to man. But if the Sabbath does not bring glory to God, guess what? It's not a true Sabbath. And if the Sabbath does not bring rest and benefit to man, it also is not a true Sabbath. So both have to happen. So both, if it's truly a Sabbath, has to bring glory to God and rest to mankind. That's what a true Sabbath really does. Now, the question that I know a lot of you are asking right now, is a Sabbath for today? Yes and no. I hope that clears it up for you. Yes, it is for those who are physically Jews. They should worship the Sabbath. They should adhere to the Sabbath on Saturday. Absolutely should. But those who have found their Messiah in the person of Christ Jesus know, because we rest in him, and I'll get into that here in a moment. And so I do have people that ask me all sorts of questions and saying, well, what do you mean that it's in a person? Well, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to go there. Remember what the Sabbath meant to the Jew. Not only was it a day to rest, and to thank God for the way he has provided for us during the week, that is the way it should still be. Whatever day we take, it should still be that. But also remember, it was a time for them to reflect on how they have been delivered and redeemed from Egypt. Well, I was not delivered or redeemed from Egypt, but I was delivered and redeemed from the power of sin. Absolutely. How? Through Moses? No. Through the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And so, because God delivered me and redeemed me from the power of sin and death through the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus is my Sabbath. I rest in him. How do I know this? Paul tells us here in Colossians 1:13. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," meaning Jesus, "has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or feast or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The Sabbath points to Christ. All the rituals and feasts and all the furniture in the tabernacle and all that stuff points to Christ. It's in him. And no one now can judge me because I don't worship God on Saturday. Now, at Saturday night service last night, I said, "You guys are really right on." But all these things point to Christ because the substance of these Sabbaths is Christ. This goes along with what Paul says in Galatians 4. Jump over there. Go to your left from Colossians there. You're welcome. Galatians. But there should be a book called Galatians, don't you think? That'd be cool. It talks about what you should wear on your feet when it's raining. But anyway, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Paul's saying, why are you going back to the rituals that God has brought you out of? And I have a dear brother that I love tremendously that called me a few months ago. And, he's a Seventh-day Adventist to the extreme that he thinks that you can only worship God on that Saturday. And that if you're not worshiping God on Saturday, you're breaking his commandments and you're not truly even a believer. And I'm going, where did this come from? And I feel real bad because I discipled the guy years ago when he was in high school ministry, and I'm just going, where'd you get this? And I went through everything with, it's a person. It's a person. It's all about a person. A ritual, a way of worship cannot save you. Only a person can. And we went through this. I'm still praying for him. Matthew 11. Go to Matthew 11, verse 28. Our Sabbath is in Christ. Paul's saying, don't go back into these rituals. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I rest now in the person of Jesus Christ. People like to say, well, show me in the Word where the Sabbath is no longer Saturday. Show me where the Sabbath is now Sunday or some other day. Show me where the Sabbath, well, you got me. The Sabbath is always, every time it's mentioned, is always spoken of as Saturday. And they go, see? And I said, look, the Sabbath day hasn't changed. I have changed. I am no longer under the law. I am under grace. Sabbath doesn't change. It has always been the same thing. It is a day that pointed to a person. And so when I receive that person, I now rest in him. That's what the Word of God tells me. My Sabbath is now resting in a person. And they said, well, then why even go to church? Why even celebrate? Why even do? Well, you know what? We have been set a pattern here. And the pattern is that when the church got together, they got together on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. Does that mean you can only get together on Sunday? No. It was just a pattern that was left for us. When Jesus was raised from the dead, all those first appearances of Christ always happened on a Sunday, the first day of the week. When Mary was there on the morning of the resurrection, it says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We also find out that two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Mark 16 and Luke 24, it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. Speaking of, if you read the rest of Luke beforehand, speaks of the day of the resurrection, to a village called Emmaus, was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which happened, and it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So he showed himself on that same day. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples on Sunday evening in John chapter 20, verse 19, that the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst, and said to them, peace be with you. And then it goes on, and it says, so Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So not only did he reveal himself to them on Sunday, but he also, that was the first that they received the Holy Spirit, was on Sunday as well. In Acts chapter 20, we see a pattern. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it showed that that is when they regularly came together. Does that mean that they didn't get together the rest of the week? No. But it's just kind of showing us a bit of a pattern. And the thing that I think is really interesting is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the day after the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, which is always the day after the Sabbath, first day of the week. So the church itself was birthed off on the first day of the week. Does that mean you can only do church on Sunday? No. But what I do think is that God was showing that we have to come up with something different to be able to show that we don't worship just on Saturday anymore. That my disciples get together. This is when I show myself is on the first day of the work, because it's all about new beginnings. First day, new beginnings. And so that is when they were meeting here. Now, just because we have a Sabbath in a person, does that mean that we are not to get together ever? No. The Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembly of the brethren. We see them gathering together in the book of Acts on the first day of the week. We are supposed to still to bring that holy convocation together. We're still supposed to assemble together and to praise the Lord together and worship God together. We are still supposed to do that. That is affirmed through Scripture. We do see that. But it's also interesting to me that we could also meet on any day of the week. You know, when you go through the Ten Commandments and when you look it up in the New Testament, we find out that to worship God only, the first commandment is mentioned 53 times in the New Testament. To have no idols before you is 20 times mentioned in the New Testament. Do not use the Lord's name in vain, 2 times. Mentioning the Sabbath and keeping it holy, 0. Never mentioned in the New Testament. Never. Honor your father and mother, 6 times. Do not murder, 7 times. Adultery, 12 times. Meaning, do not commit adultery, by the way. Do not commit adultery, 12 times. Do not steal, 6 times. Do not bear false witness, 4 times. So everything else is brought up to reaffirm again, shouldn't do these things. But when it comes to the Sabbath, not mentioned. When you look at Mark chapter 7, Romans 1, Galatians 5, 2 Timothy 3, 1 Corinthians 6, these are areas of scriptures that speak about specific sins. And that those who are involved with these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And never once is Sabbath breaking mentioned there. Never once. The fourth commandment, the reason why it's not mentioned is because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the fulfillment of that. And so we see the church celebrating their redemption, deliverance of sin, by meeting with Jesus there on Sunday. Does that mean it's the only time we can do church? No. Because it's in a person. And you know what? There are certain There are certain schedules out there. There are certain callings, whether you're a police officer, fireman, you're a nurse, you're a doctor, and you're called in, and you have to work the weekend, and, oh, you shouldn't do that, man. Sunday is God's day. All of a sudden, we can be like the Pharisees. It's got to be Sunday, man. Oh, well, but I to be a police officer, I have to take these. Well, then God is not calling you to be a police officer, dude, because it's got to be Sunday. No, it doesn't. That's the point. So long as you take, that's why we have Saturday night service, because some people can't make it on Sunday morning. The reason we have midweek service on Wednesday night is because there's people who work on the weekend and they can't come. So they actually make Wednesday night their service time to worship God, because they do work on the weekend. It's all about a person. It's not about setting aside a day and making that day so holy that you cannot meet the needs. Can't be that way. It can't be that way. In Romans 14:5, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so first, for Christians, our Sabbath is in the Lord. We rest in Jesus. We rest in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And what he did was deliver us from sin and death. And remember, that original reason to rest one day a week is to show God that we are dependent on him, that he provides for us for the rest of the week, and that day of rest is for your own good. And which day you take is irrelevant, so long as you can still get together with the body of Christ and worship him and rest, and that'll be a benefit to you. And that'll be a joyful occasion. Going back here, we're going to finish up here, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 on. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God, and was day he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, and Simon, who is also named Peter, that's one, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. That tells me if he's choosing the disciples, he probably had more than 12 with him at that point. And I don't know who got the axe, and, you know, we look at that and said, dude, you picked Judas. You know, certainly there could have been someone better in that grouping than picking him, but that's what Jesus knew that. Jesus kind of, you know, he's the one that said that, didn't I choose 12 of you and yet one of you is the devil? He knew. He knew. And yet he's in all night in prayer over it, seeking the Father's will, because Jesus, again, is showing us a pattern. There's important decisions that need to be made here. In the next 3 years of ministry that Jesus is going to do, there's no more important decision than choosing these guys to come alongside of him. These are the men that would carry on what he has done. And without them, the work of Jesus would never extend through the whole world. And so this is a very, very important decision. And he's out all night. And he's praying. And he wants to hear from the Father, who is it that it's supposed to be? And so he's out all night picking these guys. I don't know if it was all night because they went back and forth about Judas, but probably not. He's one with the Lord, I know. And it says he called his disciples to himself. That's one of the things we need to remember. As we disciple people, understand they're not our disciples. They're Christ's disciples. They're Christ's disciples. Now, the word disciple means disciplined learner. And even though it speaks of a student, understand a disciple is also a follower of a person, and that person is Christ. And so there's a difference between being a student and a follower of Christ, because a follower of Christ will do the things that Christ does. And so it's not just knowing what it is that Jesus said, is now doing the things that Jesus has said as well. An apostle, he chooses 12 apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent, but it has a greater meaning than that. The idea behind it is the word of ambassador. These are people that are going to represent who he truly is. And obviously there's good apostles and not so good. Judas Iscariot was not such a great apostle. And so we have 12 now at this point. I like this. Really, there's only four apostles that we hear much about, whether it's Peter or James or John or Judas. Later on, it'll be Paul himself. But the other eight, it's kind of like we don't really hear a whole lot about them. We just know that they're with him. Disciples came alongside, and the disciples did this, and they're not necessarily mentioned by name. And it's almost like the Lord is just saying, well, you know what? Their fame is going to be reserved in heaven. There are so many people in this world that have such a great testimony and doing such a great work from God that you and I will never, ever hear of in this lifetime. But their testimony goes with them later on, and we are going to have all of eternity to run into these people to learn about what it is that they did for the Lord, and it's going to be absolutely fantastic. It's going to be marvelous. We have all these other guys like Spurgeon and guys recently that they you know, had congregations that have 50,000 people in it, and they've been leading probably on average 100,000 or 200,000 people to the Lord each year, and we hear about these guys, but yet there's other people that are doing a great work, and we don't hear anything about them. We don't know. We don't know, but we have all of eternity to find out who they are. Judas's surname is kind of interesting because he's from Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. He's from an area that seems to have only been in Judea. And so it seems to be that he's the only one that is from the area of Judea. Everybody else seems to be around from Galilee. And so, which is interesting because Judea is the area of where the pure Jew lived. That kind of has those attitudes of I'm better than others. And it's one of the reasons why Judas says, you know, why did she break this expensive perfume and pour it on you? That could have been sold to the poor. And they have these judging attitudes. And of course, he said that because he was stealing from the money box. But they have these self-righteous attitudes. And we see that come out in Judas from time to time. A man once asked the theologian, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciples? And the teacher replied, I don't know. But I have an even a harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? Come on now. We have to understand. We can't look at that and say, why did he pick that guy? Why did he pick that one? Why is he doing this work with this man over here? I know that guy over there. He struggles with sin, and yet look at his ministry and God's blessing. Why did he do this? And we can't ever do that. Instead, the bigger question is, Lord, I have no idea why you chose me. I know you show me every day where I struggle and I still sin and I still make mistakes, and Lord, yet you still choose to use me. That's the bigger puzzle. Let's pray.